What do you say, Lighthouse? It is with great excitement that I get to announce to you today's guest speaker. He is none other than our very own Dave Thompson. You've probably seen Dave on a Sunday morning leading us in incredible worship, or you've seen him lead a small group that's huge. As of recent, Dave has now become the director of pastoral care. He is an incredible asset to Lighthouse Church and has been with us from our very conception. Dave has been a faithful friend to me, a faithful follower of Jesus, and nothing but an additive to my life. I couldn't think about doing church without him. What most people don't know about Dave is that he is an avid softball player, and he eats about a gallon of vanilla ice cream every single week. That's why he looks really out of shape. But other than that, he's a really, really great guy. And I would love it if you would join with me in giving Dave Thompson a warm Lighthouse welcome.
First of all, it's chocolate chip ice cream. Thank you very much. And secondly, you know, as far as director of pastoral care and working here at Lighthouse now, I have to say it's almost a dream come true after 38 years working in a career that was never really anything more to me than a job, to be coming here every day with people that I love and doing something that my heart is in. It's such a blessing. And I say it's almost a dream come true, because a dream come true would be shortstop for the Orioles. Yeah, and call me a quitter, but I'm about this close to giving up on that dream. Well, like Sammy said, this Sunday is about grace, so let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for this nice evening. I thank you for everybody here. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this room tonight, and that you would teach our hearts, Lord, and that the words that are spoken tonight would go out with life on them, Lord, with your life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, from the mid-1930s to the mid-1940s, the mayor of New York City was a guy named Fiorello LaGuardia. We probably all recognize the name LaGuardia because of the airport, but Fiorello, seriously? I would have drop-kicked my parents in the throat had they named me that. That's awful. But nonetheless, he was highly regarded as one of the greatest mayors ever, and he was a really cool guy who loved his city. And he would do things like go to a firehouse and ride on the engine with the guys and help them put out fires from time to time. He would ride with the police once in a while when they went to raid the gangster hangouts and gangster clubs of the time. He would spontaneously show up at an orphanage and take all the kids to a baseball game. Now that sounds nice, but if those were New York Yankee games, personally, I would have had him brought up on child abuse charges. Hey, it's going to happen every time I'm up here. The Yankees are going to get it, so just get used to it. He would also, and this is my favorite, when the New York newspapers would go on strike, he would get on the radio and read the comic strips out loud so that the children wouldn't miss the comic strips. He was a great guy. So one night he shows up at night court in one of the very worst neighborhoods in New York City. And he tells the judge to go home, that he would be sitting the bench and hearing the cases that night. One of the cases that came before him was an extremely elderly grandmother who had stolen a loaf of bread from a local store. Her story was that her daughter's husband had rolled out on her. The daughter was very sick and confined to bed, and grandma stole the loaf of bread so that she could feed her grandchildren. The store owner's side of the story was this: Your Honor, if with the neighborhood that my store is in, if I let this go and drop these charges and set this precedent, it would not go well for me in the future. so I cannot drop the charges. So Mayor LaGuardia kind of put his head down and let out a sigh and looked up at the old woman and said, I'm going to have to punish you. You broke the law. There's no way around it. The penalty is $10 fine or 10 days in jail, neither of which this poor old woman could afford to do. But the whole time the mayor was saying that, he was pulling a $10 bill out of his pocket and dropping it on the desk and saying, I hereby remit the money for this woman's fine. And furthermore, I fine everybody in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a woman has to steal a loaf of bread to feed her grandchildren. He collected $47.50 and handed it over to the grandmother. That was quite a haul back in those days. Now, this is an example of someone showing grace to another person. And here's what grace is. This is a very common definition. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you recognize this. Undeserved favor. See, Mayor LaGuardia showed undeserved favor towards the grandmother in that she, as heart-wrenching as her story was, she broke the law and she deserved to be punished by the letter of the law. But he showed her grace. He showed her favor, even though she didn't deserve it. And just like he extended grace to that lady, God extends his grace to us. And since we're here in church today, we're going to, of course, talk about God's grace. And I found a definition that is more specific, I think, to God's grace and more scripturally accurate. And that definition is this: God the Father, in love, doing good for ill-deserving sinners through God the Son, by God the Spirit. God's love in action. In a lot of Christian circles, they just use God's love in action as a definition for grace. The first thing I want to call your attention to here in the difference between those two definitions are the terms undeserving and ill-deserving, because I believe ill-deserving is more accurate when it comes to God extending his grace to us. Here's the difference between undeserving and ill-deserving. You and I don't know each other at all, have no history together, have never even had a conversation, no contact of any kind. You hear that I'm in some kind of financial difficulty, and you decide to bless me with a big sum of money. I am not deserving of that blessing or of that favor whatsoever. I have never done anything good or bad to you. That's undeserving. Here's ill-deserving. You and I do have a past, and it's not good. I have hurt you, or let's say swindled you out of some money, or kicked your dog. By the way, I would never kick your cat. Or called your mama a name or something. So we do have a history and it's bad. And yet you hear that I am in desperate financial need and you decide to bless me with a large sum of money. I am then ill-deserving of that blessing because of the way I've treated you, because I've treated you badly and come against you in the past. And see, we are ill-deserving of God's grace because we are born sinners. From day one, we have a sin nature and a wicked heart, and that makes us ill-deserving of God's grace. But I want to let the Bible tell you that stuff. And we look at Romans 3:23. First of all, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That throws us all into the same bucket, puts us all on the same freight train to hell from the day we're born. We are all sinners. Later in that same chapter, Paul is talking about this very thing. And he says, in the verses before these, he says this applies to Gentiles as well as Jews. So that's all of us. Romans 3 10 through 18. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's an ugly picture. But that's us. That's who we are apart from Jesus. But it doesn't even stop there. Let's look at these two scriptures. Romans 5:10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. The Bible itself says we were God's enemies before we knew Jesus and got a new heart from him. And we're all familiar with the verse in Isaiah 64 that says, our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. Again, that's in our unregenerated state. Our righteousness, the best we have, is as filthy rags before God. And you might not like hearing this, and it's not, you know, the most pleasant thing to stand up here and talk about, but it is doctrinally foundational to our faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ starts building from this point that we are wicked sinners. And here's why. Because if we're not sinners, if we aren't separated from God by the wicked nature of our hearts, then there's no need for his grace. We wouldn't need his grace because we would deserve something good from him. But we don't deserve anything good from him. If we weren't sinners, if it wasn't true that we're separated from him by our wicked hearts, then even worse, there would have been no need for Jesus to die on the cross. And why would God send his son down here to die a torturous death to pay the price for our sins if it wasn't necessary? In short, it is only when we accept the bad news of the gospel does the good news make sense. Amen? See, if we don't understand who we really are apart from Jesus, we'll never understand the depth and the magnitude of God's grace. We must understand that we don't deserve anything from God. He doesn't owe us anything. But that's what makes his grace so amazing. And I know that some of you might think, well, how's that fair that we're born sinners before we even do anything bad? I understand that. But and rather than me trying to convince you that it is fair, how about we just go this route? Okay. It's not fair, but that still leaves us with a sin problem in our lives that we have got to get taken care of, and there's only one way to get that taken care of. Well, this is fun so far, huh? Yeah. All right, well, now it's time to get into the good stuff, God's grace. And the first level or aspect, if you will, of God's grace that I want to talk about. And this was the most interesting thing that I learned through the course of this whole study. I thought this part was really cool, is common grace. And common grace is defined as God's kindness and love to all people. All people. See, this has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. God created all of us and everything, and there are certain good things that he has poured out on all of us. He didn't create all of us and everything to be mean to us or just to curse us. So let's go to Scripture and see some of God's common graces that he's poured out on us all. Psalms 104:14. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Acts 14:17. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Psalms 145:9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And Acts 17:25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The fact that we're sitting here this evening, sucking in air and blowing it out again, is because of God's grace, God's common grace. Food, rain, crops, compassion on all. Part of his common grace to all mankind. He's given us common sense and the ability to reason and think logically. Although as I scan this room and see a lot of you that I know, I'm not sure we all got that one. Nonetheless, he has placed moral boundaries on mankind. And you might think, hey, Thompson, have you looked around at this culture? You see what's going on in the world? How can you say that? And I get that. But God has placed moral boundaries on us. Mankind is not as evil as he could be. And it's because of a thing called our conscience that God has given us to limit us as a race as far as how evil and how wicked we can become. I think this is cool. I mean, you know what this means? For us to go home tonight, or tomorrow's supposed to be a beautiful day, and have family or friends over, throw some steaks on the grill, or maybe start tearing through a bushel of crabs with people we love, we are basking in God's grace when we do that. For us to get up in the morning and go through a day feeling good and being healthy and not suffering from some disease or be in pain all day long, man, that's the grace of God in our lives. The one problem with common grace, and it's a big one, is that it does not change the human heart, and it does not bring people to repentance and salvation. For that, we need a different aspect of God's grace, different level, if you will, and that is his saving grace. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 and 8 and 9. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There it is again. In our unregenerated state, in our pre-Jesus state, we were deserving of the wrath of God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, this is what we heard John and Steve talk about just a couple of weeks ago. Religion versus relationship. Not of works, lest any of us can boast. See, that's religion. The definition of religion is man pursuing God. Man doing good works to try and reach God. Religion says, when I'm good, God loves me. And when I'm bad, he loves me less. Thank the good Lord that that's not the way it really is. It is by grace we have been saved. God's ill-deserved favor towards us. That is how we are saved. See, he knew we were sinners and we couldn't work our way back to him. He looked down on us and said, man, I love those guys, but I've got to provide a way for them to deal with that sin. And that was Jesus and his death on the cross, his sacrifice, his blood sacrifice that covers our sin and pays the price for them that we never could have paid. See, because of his grace, what he wants from us is not first and foremost good works. He wants us to pursue him in love, to be in a loving relationship with him. And as a result of that, to want to please him and be more like him. And that's where the good works come in. The heart comes first. See, and this distinguishes us from all other religions. All other religions preach that you have to do these good works or follow these steps to get to their God, but not Christianity. Those other religions say you need to be good for God to love you. But Scripture says, Christianity says, you are not good, but God loves you anyway and will, by his grace, save you and change you for the better. Apart from God's grace, there's no such thing as Christianity. His grace is the heartbeat of the Christian faith. You know, I think a lot of us understand God's past grace in our life, and that is, you know, when we got saved, and we understand his future grace in our lives, and that would be as his grace allows us to enter eternity in heaven with him. But what about now? What about present grace? What about what happens in the meantime between salvation and heaven? How does his grace operate there? Where do we see evidence of that? Let's look at Philippians 1, 6 and 7. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, Paul writes to the Philippians, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And the grace, part of the grace that Paul is talking about there that they share in, is that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. See, God's grace manifests in our lives in that he changes us and he grows us and he matures us and builds character in us and doesn't give up on us because of his grace. And more than that, if you've reached out to God in heartache or depression or desperation, and he's given you hope or peace, that's because of his grace. If you've reached out to God in your addiction and he's healed you, that's his grace in operation. And every time that you and I repent of the sins that we commit over and over and over again, He forgives us every time because of his grace. God's grace is the thread that runs through everything that he does good for us, past, present, and future. I want to tell you just a little bit about his grace in my life. I was married initially in 1984 and had what I believe even to this day to be 19 good years of marriage. And then at that point, my wife at the time became unfaithful a couple times over the next 3 or 4 years, and that ended up in the termination of the marriage. And this was devastating to me. And hey, listen, I know a lot of you have and maybe are going through worse things than divorce. I'm not trying to paint myself as some kind of big-time victim here. But the reason it was so devastating to me is because I was 42 years old when that happened, and I had had up to that point about as good a 42 years as a human being could ask for. Wonderful, godly parents, a brother and sister that I love dearly, healthy as a horse, a great career that started from the age of 17. I never had to look for a job a day in my life. I know, it's like, I know, but believe me, I really do understand how blessed I've been. So the point being that nothing in those 42 years had prepared me for that level of hurt and betrayal. So I wind up divorced, and you know, I knew that I wanted to find a wife again, but you know, you go through all these phases and all these seasons when something like that happens to you, and you know, one of them is confusion, because you just can't process how this person could be this way for so many years and then suddenly become this other person, and you can't reconcile that. And you're confused about your future, because that was all worked out. You know, we were going to have it good, man. I was going to retire at a young age. The house was going to be paid off. By the grace of God, the kids would be gone. Hey, Elle, I love you. And that was all gone in a flash. And as I looked at my future after that, I saw nothing, and it was very confusing. And this is going to be hard for a lot of you to believe. You may not even be able to process this. And at the same time, I've never been much of a ladies' man. I know, right? Look at this. But it's true nonetheless. But I underestimated God's grace. And, you know, I tried the internet dating thing the internet dating thing. And ultimately, around the age of 53 or 54, came to the conclusion that, you know, I guess, okay, Lord, I guess you're not going to bless me with another wife. So, you know, I'll just have to go through the rest of life doing whatever I want, whenever I want, without anybody else to worry about. That sounds okay. And I know there's those of you out there right now with several children in your house, or maybe just one teenager, going, dang right, that sounds okay. That sounds pretty dang good to me. Yeah, well, it's really not. It's kind of lonely. So I had kind of given up. I never felt like I deserved for God to give me a new wife. People would say to me, you deserve somebody wonderful. And I would walk away thinking, yeah, I don't think so. And that, you know, I had half of the equation right. I don't deserve for God to bless me again. But I was missing half of that equation. And His grace in my life is sitting right over here in row 4. And she is more wonderful and sweeter and more giving and younger than anybody literally that I would have picked for myself. And that's God's grace. And I want to ask you this morning not to underestimate His grace like I did at that time. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you haven't committed your heart to Him, and part of your thought process is, I'm too bad. He doesn't want me. I've done too much. I've screwed up and done too many horrible things. Or if you are a believer and you have found yourself kind of falling away from the faith and into some big sin right now, or maybe you're in the process of trying to claw your way back out of some big sin and you're thinking, I don't know if He'll forgive me this time. I know He saved me once, but I knew better this time and I still did that. All I can say to either of those two groups of people, if you're here today, is with 100% certainty, you are dead wrong. You're dead wrong. He does still love you. He will still forgive you. He does want you. I can't find anywhere in this Bible where there's a cap on God's grace. It says His mercies are new every morning. We get to wake up every day to a God who says, all right, look, I know things didn't go well yesterday, but I've forgiven you of that. Take my hand. Let's try it again today. This word says that He forgives our sins and casts them as far away as the east is from the west. Do you know how far that is? Yeah, neither do I. But that's what He does for us. We have one big problem. We all have the same huge problem in our lives. Biggest problem we'll ever have. And that is sin. But that's why Jesus died on the cross. God provided us a way out. And I would urge you not to leave here today unless you take advantage of that. There will be response team members on both sides of the room under the screens that would love to talk to you or pray with you. Don't underestimate God's grace. His grace is real. It has no limits, and it extends even to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for saving us. We thank You, Lord God, that even in all of our sin, even in all of our wicked nature, Lord, You still love us and You still do good for us, Lord. We thank You, Lord God, for the most awesome evidence of grace that's ever been performed. And that was sending Your Son to die for us on the cross, Lord. Thank You, Lord God. I pray, Father, that we would see the evidence of Your grace more readily in our lives every day, and that we would have thankful hearts for that grace every day, and that we would fall more and more in love with You and be more and more like You every day, Lord God. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.